As we're getting started, I'll go ahead and draw your attention to the passages up on the board. Just as a reminder, when we get to lesson one, as we're going through the chronological order, these are the passages that are mentioned in lesson one of the upcoming handouts that we're going to be going over. So if you don't have a copy of it yet, or you haven't downloaded it yet, if you'd like to copy them down, here they are for quick reference. Shortly, it's Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, and John chapter 1, the first half of it. So keep those in mind for get started on them probably for the next, if I finish tonight, how far ever Chris was wanting to go, then we'll probably get started with it again next week, potentially on lesson 1. And again, these are on lesson 1 of the handouts. They're available online. Both of them are uploaded, the chronological one where you see the fourfold gospel, that's been uploaded to the website as well as reference, so you can download that and read it from the website. And also the lesson book itself is available on there as well under the Life of Christ tab. We're going to pick up this week with doing the overview from that we left off with last week. Chris got us through an overview of the book of Matthew and its relationship, a summary of the book, kind of an overview of its theme, its intended audience, who it was written to, who it was written by, and we closed out at the end by discussing the general topics of what made the book of Matthew unique. Tonight we're going to pick up with, and probably get through the next three of them as well, Mark, Luke, and John, as a quick summary, as an introduction to each of those, as before we get started into the chronological order of them all. See what makes each of them unique. As we notice, Matthew, Mark, and Luke share a lot of similarities between them all, but each of those accounts have something unique or distinct about them, either it being the audience or whether it being the theme and the ideas presented behind it. Who remembers what the theme of Matthew was that we were talking about last week? What was its intended audience? Anybody?
The Jews.
And what was its purpose to emphasize in its writing? Right. So when you look through Matthew, you see many, many references to the messianic prophecies, and it's filled with a lot of prophecies that Matthew records. Jesus fulfilled this. He did this in accordance with the prophecy of it. And it was written primarily to convince the Jewish audience of that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And tonight we're going to pick up with discussion of Mark. This is one that we're a little bit more familiar with Mark. Again, he was in the book of Acts. He goes by a couple of different names. The first time he's introduced as John, whose surname is Mark, the son of Mary. And who else was he related to that we're more familiar with?
Say again what you just said.
Who else was Mark related?
Oh, before that, related
in Acts chapter 12, we're first introduced to the character of Mark in the scriptures. And he is shown in Acts chapter 12 as being the son of Mary. In Acts chapter 12 at the very end of the chapter.
So, a brother of Jesus?
A different Mary.
Oh.
So, we're more familiar with him being a relative of
Barnabas,
correct. He's listed as being a cousin of Barnabas. It's a cousin of Barnabas's, I believe. But he's listed as being a relative of his, and we see him more introduced, picking up from Acts chapter 12, where he was first mentioned at the end of the chapter, into Acts chapter 13. And what do we remember happening and starting in the beginning of Acts chapter 13, anybody? Right, the first preaching trip that Paul and Barnabas took, and John Mark was one of them who went traveling around with Paul and Barnabas to begin with. And in particular, we see that after Acts chapter 13, in particular, he's mentioned by Luke as one having turned back from the journey. He started out with them to begin, but in Acts chapter 13 and in verse 13, it says, when Paul and his party had set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, also as Mark, as we mentioned earlier, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So they continued on, and John Mark went back to Jerusalem after he departed from them on that first trip. And that's one of the first introductions we see to him here. And then the next time we see him, he's discussed as a point of contention between Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 and verse 36, after they had completed that first journey, Paul and Barnabas are saying, let's go back and revisit the churches that we just worked with, see how they're doing. And in verse 37, now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So we see Mark being brought up as a point of contention now between Paul and Barnabas because of his previous actions. So, but we see him being redeemed in the eyes of Paul later on. So a couple of other references I want us to keep fresh in our mind about Mark. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 in verse 10. Paul mentions Mark to the church in Colossae. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. So there we have that familial relationship between Mark and Barnabas being established and explained to us. And here Paul is speaking more favorably about him, saying that he has intentions of coming and joining with the church in Colossae for a while. Then he's also mentioned as being with Paul again in Philemon. Philemon chapter 1, or in Philemon verse 24. Philemon in verse 24, as Paul is concluding his letter to Philemon, he says that Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, his fellow laborers, he mentions them, and he says that they send their greetings to him as well. All right, and then over in 1 Peter chapter 5 as well. 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 13. Says, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Many people view this as a reference to the same John Mark as well. So there are people who tie connections between Peter and Mark, Paul Mark, Barnabas and Mark, and he seems to be well-connected and well-traveled individual with it. And that's one of the major influences that many people try to tie into the writing of the Gospel of Mark. When we see him tied with so many of the apostles, what does that say about the reliability of what he has written? Brandon?
I'd say we can necessarily infer that he had an apostle lay their hands on him.
Yes.
So that he could write that book.
Absolutely. He spent a lot of his life traveling around preaching with many people. And preaching in a lot of areas. He knew the gospel very well, proclaimed it to others. Yes?
I have a question. I don't know if you can give me the answer. But
maybe not.
Is there a possibility that Mark is actually the son of Peter?
I'm not certain on that. I haven't read any type of reference to that either.
1 Peter 5, at least the New American Sentence says, mm-hmm. And so does my son Mark.
Right. And there's some who take that as being a figurative, like as Paul refers to Timothy as his true son in the faith, they would refer to Mark as being the son in the faith to Peter. And that's where a lot of people try to say that Peter was probably the primary source of what Mark wrote down. You know, a lot of Mark would have been one who was much younger than the rest of the apostles and disciples. He was likely not one of those who was an eyewitness to many of the things that had happened. But here he's recording the things that the apostles had seen and heard. And, as you pointed out, he was likely one of those inspired with them as well, through as much time as he spent with the rest of the apostles. All right? So these tell us about the accuracy of the things that he had written, as well as being a witness and a recorder of those who had directly witnessed many of the things that he wrote about. The theme of the book. Again, this is one of those where it gets a little bit confusing, but I found a couple of references that people believe that this was also written to a primarily Gentile audience to help prove the deity and the work of Christ. Doesn't necessarily have to be to a Gentile audience by the tone of what was written. As we talked about last week in Matthew, there were many references to Jewish ideas and Jewish themes, the Jewish scriptures, which lead us to understand that this was, the book of Matthew was written towards a primarily Jewish audience. In the book of Mark, it is much more stripped down from any type of references to a lot of the Jewish things that Matthew did. By far, it doesn't include much of that. But instead, Mark focuses on the actions and who Jesus was. Some of the historical summations say that Mark would have been with Peter while he was writing this, and that's why a lot of the references that I'd found try to say that it was written primarily to a Gentile audience, because he was with Peter in Rome, was what all the references I found were. We know that Peter spent most of his time in Jerusalem as being an elder down there, as being noted as an elder down there too. So, again, it doesn't necessitate it to be to a Gentile audience, but the things that we read about in the book of Mark, the things that he emphasizes, are very general in nature, for the most part, to tell us exactly what Jesus did. Now, as we're going to look through this, and as we're the focus of this study that we're starting is to go through it chronologically, we'll notice that Mark does not go through a chronological history of Jesus' life, but instead he's recording many of the events and the things that Jesus did. And when you look through the book of Mark, its major emphasis is on the actions of Jesus, primarily the miracles that are done, 16 chapters long, the last two of which are focused on the death and resurrection of Jesus. Chapter 14 is written on his betrayal and time in the garden as well, and his time in front of the Sanhedrin. But chapters 1 through 10 focus on the miracles of Jesus. The vast majority of the book of Mark is about the actions, the things that Jesus did. When we look through Mark chapter 1, he lists the casting out of unclean spirits. In Mark chapter 1, verse 30, he heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law when she was ill. Later on in chapter 1, he heals a leper. And when you look through the rest of even just chapter 1, Mark goes directly, Jesus did this, Jesus did this. He healed this person, he healed the next. And it focuses on the interactions that he did, on the miracles as well. And then he also, one of the primary aspects of it, is to let us know that Jesus is the Son of God. The very first statement in Mark chapter 1, in verse 1, it says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And then we see later on that early on here in chapter 1 focuses on that idea of those beings declaring him as the Son of God. Mark chapter 1 and verse 11, this is speaking of God looking down upon him. He says, "Then a voice came from heaven after the baptism of John. He says, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness." So right after John's baptism, God the Father declared him to be his Son. Then down in verse 24, after he has cast out an unclean spirit from a man, he said, the Spirit says, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Then he continues on in chapter 2, where he has other interactions where those are declaring him by the things that he has done to be God and the Son of God. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 7, the audience, after Jesus had said to a paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," in Mark chapter 2 and verse 7, he says, "Why does this man speak such blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Then Jesus goes on to explain his actions and how he is able to forgive sins, just as they have been questioning. Then over in Mark chapter 9 and verse 7, we see another instance of Jesus being declared the Son of God. Mark chapter 9 and in verse 7, this is while Peter, James, and John are on the mountain with Jesus, and he's transfigured before them and appears with Moses and Elijah up on the mountain. And after Peter had begun to speak, it says down in verse 6, because Peter, he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And verse 7, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And then again at the end of the book, in Mark chapter 15 and verse 39, when Jesus is on the cross, he has died. The centurion looking on sees all of the things that occurred during Jesus' death on the cross. In Mark chapter 15, verse 39, Mark records, "So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" Again, that is kind of putting it from the very beginning of the book of Mark, verse 1, now down here towards almost the end of the book. It's affirming throughout, again and again, making confirmation that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's the purpose of recording so many of the miracles, answering the questions of how can you forgive sins? And he points out all of these aspects about him. Any other questions on that one? Nick? That's a very good point to bring out. I hadn't thought about that one, so thank you. Richard.
And I think Chris made the counterpoint last week talking about Matthew, saying that it was written to a Jewish audience. And yeah, I think he made the point that it didn't go into a lot of detail about these feasts and things like that.
Just mentions what the feast was.
Yeah. Didn't go into any detail.
Yeah. Good point. Good point. I hadn't considered that side myself either.
Yes. One other thing regarding that, as you study through Mark, you don't really find a whole lot of quotations from the Old Testament.
Yep.
But you do almost on every page, Matthew.
Right, right. And that's kind of the part that this one brings up on that aspect of it. Rather than going into a lot of definitions of where Jesus came from, Mark focuses primarily on the things that Jesus did, proving who he was and who he claimed to be as well. And then one of the last aspects on this page, too, is about Mark, and as we'll see a lot of the others, Luke and John as well, focus on trying to show the humanity of Jesus, that he was not just God in the flesh, but he was also a man as well. And it shows a lot of the humanity of him. In Mark chapter 3, there's reference to his family calling him. So Mark brings attention to the aspect that he had family, brothers and sisters in this earth, half brothers and sisters, that being, and his mother who was out there with him too. So it makes mention of his family. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 38, while they were on the boat that was being tossed about in the waves, makes mention of him being asleep in the stern, as we all are accustomed to doing. And then chapter 6 and verse 3 makes mention to him being the carpenter. The people refer to him as Jesus the carpenter. In Matthew's account, the other instance where we see him being referred to as, or with reference to a carpenter, it says he's the carpenter's son. And Mark puts the emphasis on the aspect that he too was a carpenter by trade as well in this life. So again, he brings some focus and attention to some of the ideas of Jesus' life as a man in this world as well.
I just noticed as I was looking that up, and commentary about the carpenter, the commentator in the Truth Commentary series on Mark says that this is the sum total of information revealed about the life of Jesus between ages 12 and 30. That he's a carpenter and the son of a carpenter. Well, that's about right.
Yeah, yeah. And that's one of those things I hear a lot of people wanting to say, well, I'd believe it a lot more if I knew more about his childhood and his early life and everything else. And here Mark saying, you know what you need to know. He was a carpenter. He was the son of a carpenter, according to Matthew. We knew what Joseph did, his adopted father, Joseph, did. And then we see the people recognize Jesus as being a carpenter as well. And that kind of leads into this aspect of it. Unique. Mark is one of the few who mentions practically nothing about the early years of Jesus, except outside of that one comment of what he grew up learning as a trade. But Mark starts his account at the baptism of John. When we go back to Mark chapter 1, he picks up immediately when John the Baptist is seeing Jesus for the first time. The accounts of John's early ministry and then him finding Jesus, baptizing him. And then, as we mentioned earlier, almost 20 verses in, Jesus has been baptized, he's driven out into the wilderness, tempted by Satan, and then he comes back and he begins healing people. That's how quickly Mark gets into the narrative of what Jesus is performing. This gives you kind of a summary of it. These are those ideas, which you saw at the beginning of class, the J.W. McGarvey fourfold gospel. This is what I was saying is uploaded onto the website, able to be downloaded. But this is that chronological study of the Gospels that we're going through at this time. So if you take a look, well, just as a reminder to everybody, it's page 26 is what was listed as being for next week's lessons, 1 through 26. But you look, it takes you all the way to page 57, when we're going through this chronological study, before we read anything from the book of Mark in our upcoming chronological study of it. So Matthew and Mark, or Matthew and Luke, and even John has a reference to, where is John? They include John 1, 1 through 18 as a reference to Jesus' early days. The time before his ministry is John saying he was in heaven. That's what he was doing before he began his ministry, John 1, 1 through 18. And then Luke and Matthew continue on for quite a long time, comparatively speaking, talking about the early days, the birth of Jesus and his genealogies and a couple of events from his early life as well. So Mark starts right at John's baptism and what happens after that. And this is one of those interesting aspects of it, one of the unique characteristics of the book of Mark. The Greek word euthus, meaning straightway, immediately, forthwith. If you're reading from the New King James, it's almost hard to make it through without stumbling over the word immediately, how often this word is translated as immediately in the New King James version of it, and it stands out to you quickly with your reading of it. But when you read through the book of Mark, almost all of the miracles, the things that he had done, what they were going to do, it shows kind of a sense of urgency that Mark is saying. He was a man of action. He says, immediately Jesus got up and went to such and such a place. And Jesus spoke to the unclean spirit and immediately it came out of the man. Things like that. When he touched the person, immediately they were healed. And he shows the urgency, the immediacy of the things that occurred with it. So he uses it 42 times in the book of Mark, which is much more than all of the rest of the New Testament combined uses that same word. So Mark is making an emphasis on the immediacy, the action with which these things are being done. Then one of the other things that I found interesting too is the dialogue that Mark includes between Jesus and the demons and the unclean spirits. And he names a few of them, but he also includes a lot of the dialogue that goes along with it. The one that we're more familiar with in Luke chapter 8 is the account of the legion, the one who had a legion of demons had possessed a man. And when Jesus cast them out, they went into a herd of swine and ran off the cliffs and killed the swine. But Mark includes quite a bit of description about it. Luke mentions the event as well and mentions a lot of the same aspects of it. But we see throughout some of these other aspects that Matthew and Mark don't include quite as much dialogue that Jesus had with the demons. So it's an interesting aspect that even the demons recognized who Jesus was and knew who he was and declared it as well. Kind of as James alludes to in his epistle in his letter when he says, do you have faith? Well, even the demons believe and tremble. And Mark shows us examples of that, at least three aspects of his interactions with them. Yeah. Any other questions on that before we go? Okay. And those things that are exclusive to Mark. In Mark chapter 4, there's one parable between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew and Luke record everything else that Mark has as far as parables go, except for this one in Mark chapter 4 and in verse 26. Mark 4 and in verse 26, we have the parable about the growth of a seed. He says, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. And then he continues to go on, gives the example of the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which is sown, and it grows to be one of the largest. So it's in that same context that Mark records it here. But he's the only one out of all of them to include that one parable about how does the seed grow. For the kingdom of heaven is like a seed that continues to grow without us needing to watch it. Then in Mark chapter 14 and verse 51, this is the scene when Jesus is being arrested at the inn. Mark is the only one to include a reference to a young man who the soldiers had reached out and grabbed a hold of his robe. The young man tore his robe off and fled away unclothed. And Mark is the only person to give reference to that account in the garden. And then there are two miracles as well that are only recorded in Mark that the others do not include. Again, with all of the many miracles that Mark includes, Matthew and Luke or John also include them as well. Well, John includes five unique ones too, but Matthew and Luke record them as well. But in Mark chapter 7, in verse 31, this is the instance when Jesus was healing a man who was deaf. He was deaf and mute. And he picks up in verse 33, it says, and Jesus took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. So Mark's the only one to include this aspect of it, the one where Jesus spits and puts his fingers inside somebody else's ears in order to clear his deafness. And then the other kind of odd ones. These are the two that are mentioned more often as being the slightly more odd of the healings processes of it. I think we see some insight in Mark chapter 8. I heard an interesting comparison that somebody had made as to why perhaps this one was included the way that it was in Mark chapter 8, as far as the context of the whole chapter goes. Mark chapter 8 and verse 22, it says, then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. So this is that other kind of slightly odd miracle that's being recorded, Jesus using a kind of two-step approach into healing. Many other recorded miracles, Jesus touched a man or spoke and he was healed immediately. And one of the aspects that I had heard that perhaps is why it's included in this aspect of it, with the rest of the context of Mark chapter 8, he's talking about how he's questioning how the disciples don't understand everything quite yet. Despite everything that they had seen, they didn't quite grasp it all. In Mark chapter 8, he had just finished feeding a multitude. And in verse 17 beginning, he says, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said to him, 12. "Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. So he said to them, "How is it you do not understand?" And then we have this miracle of the blind man who, at the first, when Jesus asked him, "Do you see?" He says, "I see men like trees walking around." And then he says, touches him one more time and says, "Now do you see?" And he says, and he sees clearly after that. So I'd heard some make the kind of translation that perhaps this is included in this context to give us kind of insight as to how the disciples were seeing things as well. Perhaps not clearly at first, and then receiving more clarification and their understandings. So there's perhaps on that, but all the same, these are the two only place that these two miracles are listed out of the rest of the apostles. Anything else about Luke before we, or Mark before we go into Luke? Jenny?
Is there any speculation in any of the things that you read about the certain young man actually being Mark?
There is speculation about that. But again, I haven't heard anything substantial out of it, other than kind of tying it to the same practice that John did, where he doesn't want to name himself directly in his own writings. They're saying, well, perhaps this young man was Mark, and he didn't want to name himself directly, but he's saying he was also with the disciples in the garden as well. But again, that's it leads more towards speculation on that side of it. Randy?
Mickey said, kind of caught my ear, and I just did a quick scan through the chapter of Mark. It appears, and I could be wrong, but it appears that the only time Old Testament scripture is quoted in the narrative is right at the very beginning, verse 2 and 3. Every other time is Jesus speaking. In other words, Mark's quoting Jesus.
There are some times when others would quote it to Jesus and ask him, as far as when they're questioning him and they say, well, what does the law say? What must I do? And a couple of people quote from Old Testament in that aspect. But
where he quotes it in the narrative is right at the very beginning. And it's interesting because he starts with John the Baptist.
Yes.
And he starts with Isaiah the prophet. Even if this is written to Gentiles, it's written to some Jews who are going to understand what the idea of the prophet Isaiah had to say. It's kind of like he's giving credentials to John the Baptist right off the bat.
Yes.
He's not just some nut. He was the fulfillment of this prophecy.
Very true. And through my quick scan as well beforehand, that was about the only other one I could come up with too. Jesus, he includes quotes from Jesus about Old Testament aspects. But as far as direct quotes from the Old Testament, there's very few outside of what Jesus had spoken directly. Anything else? All right. Then we come into Luke. Book of Luke is the next one. One of the interesting aspects of it right off the bat is Luke is likely the only Gentile author of a book in the New Testament. I like to clarify with him being the only one in the New Testament because we have some instances in the Old Testament where at least chapters are supposedly written by Gentiles. In the book of Daniel, you have the king of Babylon's letter that he had written and sent out to the provinces and included in the book of Daniel as record to the things that God had done in Babylon at that time too. And there's other instances of people having recorded certain things that were not Jewish. But in the New Testament, Luke is the only one who is likely the only Gentile author in the New Testament. Again, we also don't know about the book of Hebrews, certainly, but anyway, Luke has written the two books, Luke and Acts. He writes as an historian would. He's trying to put things in a very orderly, chronological order. He's, by everything that we've been able to see, he's a very well-trained Greek. When you look at the words and the structure of the sentences, how he had written, things lead towards him being a very well-trained person in the artistic abilities, but more importantly, as Paul mentions him in Colossians chapter 4, as the beloved physician, Luke. So he was one who had an education as well. But like we, as we talked about with Mark, he's one who's often traveled with Paul and with Silas. So he's got a lot of experience traveling about preaching with, or being in the presence of these preachers and understanding the gospel from them directly, and spending a lot of time traveling throughout a lot of the Gentile cities as well. So he's one who had often traveled with them, spent a lot of time with an apostle during his life too, the Apostle Paul. The purpose in the book of Luke, again, is to, as he puts it himself at the very beginning, he says that he wants to put things in an orderly manner. He says in verse 4 that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed, as he begins this. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So in his very beginning here, he's saying he's trying to put down a good orderly account of all those things that he had been instructed in, so that there might be a good orderly account of the life of Christ. Yes, Don?
Huh?
2 Timothy 4:11. Uh-huh. Oh, that reference on there as well. If we were to go back to the table of contents in this aspect of it, I don't know, probably can't see it now that I look at it on the screen. It's a lot harder to see than when I was seeing it on my screen at home, but when you look through it, you'll see that as you go through the whole table, Luke is pretty much the only one that goes directly in chronological order throughout the rest of the table of contents. Matthew is fairly well structured on the overall aspect, but there's certain spots where when you put it into chronological order, it goes from Matthew chapter 12 back to Matthew chapter 5 for quite a few chapters in Matthew, and then it jumps back to Matthew chapter 13 and continues on for a while. So there's a couple of instances where Matthew's accounts are slightly out of order as he's putting it in reference to more of the Jewish feasts and different interactions that Jesus had with the people. But Luke, by and far, goes almost chronologically completely.
Luke would be the measure of the others as far as the chronology is concerned.
Very good wording of it, yeah. Yeah. Okay. So again, as we had mentioned too, Luke being a Gentile, and as you look through it, he is writing to a mostly non-Jewish audience as well, those who would not be as familiar with the Jewish customs. Like what you were saying with Mark, Luke goes into a lot more detail about what each of the feasts included, about the different Jewish practices. But Luke goes into a lot of detail regarding those things too, and in respect to a lot of the Old Testament prophecies as well. He gives a lot more indication from the Old Testament prophecies that relate to Jesus too. An explanation of those. And then again, as Mark did, he presents Jesus as both the Christ, as being his human side, man, and deity, divine, put together. Well, that didn't work out right. So, anyway, in this aspect of it, some of the distinctions from the book of Luke are some of these parables that are listed only in the book of Luke. Those would be the two debtors that come in Luke chapter 7, the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, the friend who comes to the one in Luke chapter 11 and knocks on his door at midnight. And Luke records the aspect who would he would answer the door because he's annoying him at night when they're trying to be to bed. The rich fool in Luke chapter 12, the watchful servants in Luke chapter 12 as well, the barren fig tree. One of the interesting aspects is Luke chapter 14 and 15 is almost completely unique to Luke. So you've got 14, 15, and a lot of 16 and 17 as well. But it's mostly those two. And this kind of goes to that side of explaining to a Gentile audience. And you notice a lot of the parables that are listed in Luke chapter 14 and 15, Jesus is teaching a lot of the same ideas that the Jewish people should have been more familiar with from the book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, some of the wisdom writing. A lot of the parables in Luke 14 and 15 kind of mirror a lot of the wisdom writing that was included with a lot of the old Jewish ways. So when you look through the book of Proverbs, you'll see a lot of instances that mirror that. 15 begins primarily, though, on the aspect of that the prodigal, those that are lost, which are then again found again. And these, by the way, are also from references coming from the book that's available on the website, too, that's been uploaded. The other aspect that's distinct in the book of Luke are the miracles that he had mentioned. The miraculous catch of fish in Luke chapter 5, the raising of the widow's son at Nain in Luke chapter 7, the healing of a woman with an 18-year-old spirit of infirmity is in Luke chapter 13, the healing of a man with dropsy in 14, the cleansing of the 10 lepers in Luke 17, and the restoration of the high priest's servant Malchus's ear, which had been cut off by Peter in Luke chapter 22. So Luke's the only one to record that aspect of it. So again, some interesting miracles that Luke records that Matthew and Mark don't include as well. And then one of the other things that Mr. Taylor brings out in his study is that Luke stresses the work of the Holy Spirit. That's one that I hadn't put as much thought in until I read that one in the lesson book with it. But when you look through the book of Luke, in particular, he makes mention of the Holy Spirit coming upon somebody many, many times. So Luke is one of those books to turn to that shows the Godhead in all three beings portrayed as well.
I don't mean to derail your thoughts about the Holy Spirit, but regarding how specific Luke was, he mentioned he was highly educated. Of course, we know that he was a physician. We know that he accompanied Paul in many of his travels. But just a kind of a point to observe as you read through the book of Luke, just how specific he is. When, for example, you had on the chart cut off Malchus, the high priest, here. Which year was it?
It's his right ear.
Right ear. Yes. Read that in Luke. And when you read about a man in Luke chapter 5 regarding being a leper, Luke tells us he was full of leprosy. How bad it was in that particular instance. And then in Mark chapter 3, we read of the man that had a withered hand that Jesus healed on the Sabbath, but Luke tells us he was a white man. I find that interesting.
Yeah.
I mean, yeah, so the descriptions are very specific.
Yes, in great detail on there. Absolutely. All right. Back on this point of it, on the Holy Spirit, in chapters 1 and 2 in particular, you're going to see a lot of the references of it as Zacharias and Anna and Elizabeth were all primarily mentioned as being filled with the Holy Spirit at one aspect and speaking to Mary, and the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary at the conception of Jesus, and then also at the side of Luke chapter 3, it's Anna and Simeon, the other prophet that came to and saw Jesus when he was presented in Jerusalem for his days of purification. They were also being mentioned as being filled with the Spirit. For instance, in Luke chapter 2, And in verse 25 it says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." So he came by the Spirit into the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. He took him up in his arms and blessed God, and it records the things that he said about Jesus. So again, in that one instance alone, Luke is very specific to let you know of the part that the Holy Spirit's playing in the revelation, the revealing of Jesus to the people in this land as well. And then the other thing that Luke does is to give certain classes of people very special attention. That's one of the more common aspects about Luke that people like to refer to. But in a time when women weren't mentioned very often, weren't given high regard in society, Luke mentions women 43 times, and he gives them very prominent roles in the life of Jesus and his disciples. So he goes and makes great mention of the women, but also the poor and the oppressed. Again, we've emphasized a lot in our studies about how often the Pharisees criticized Jesus for being among the sinners of the people, going into the sinners and the tax collectors and the harlots and spending time with all of them. Luke makes great reference to those who would be poor in the lands and Jesus' interaction with them. And even in the parables that Luke includes, he is speaking about those who are poor and oppressed, and Jesus using them and elevating them in the status of those who would put their trust in the riches of others. And Jesus says, this poor person, using Lazarus as an example, the rich man and Lazarus, he even gives Lazarus a name as the poor beggar who sat outside at the rich man's door and ate scraps of food from the rich man's table, but he gives Lazarus a name and really shows emphasis on Lazarus there as well. And then the other aspect too, Luke mentions the prayers of Jesus and how many times Jesus prayed. In the book of John, we see long recordings of Jesus' prayers, but Luke makes 13 mentions about the prayers of Jesus, or that Jesus went out to pray before he did something. Any other questions on Luke? Randy?
Just a comment, I guess. Huh? Your first point there, stressing the work of the Holy Spirit, and Mickey's point about his specificity, that whole genealogy there in chapter 3, he doesn't leave it up to guessing. Matthew does his genealogy, he says he starts at Abraham. He says he's the son of Abraham and goes through generations. Luke starts with Jesus being supposedly the son of Joseph and goes all the way back to Adam.
Yeah.
And that's it's unique in the scriptures, but it also speaks to his detail, paying attention to detail. There's no doubt when you look at this that he's inspired. It's not like he can remember that. It's not like he had a big book of genealogy from him.
Right.
Luke was also inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
That's my point.
Very good point, too. Right. In the last couple of minutes, we're more familiar with John as well.
One second.
Well, John wrote the Gospel of John, and it's the Apostle John. He wrote other books. I'm sure Chris will probably pick up here. We might get started with lesson one. But go ahead and, as we talked about at the beginning, take a look at the readings, as there are quite a lot of, there's a few chapters to read. So might as well go ahead and get started on it for the lesson one readings. Again, that fourfold gospel is available on the website. It's been uploaded for us to reference as well. Thank you.